Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have a Bible, John 3, please have that open. That would be very helpful. There have been some important meetings in history. I think immediately perhaps of the Potsdam Conference that settled what the world would look like at the end of the Second World War. But there have been other very significant meetings down through time. But this meeting is uniquely important. And I think there's a danger when you come to a text like John 3 that many who are experienced believers will go, that's an evangelistic text. It's good that a non-Christian should hear this, but I don't think I've much to learn here. And I hope by the end of this morning that I've demonstrated that that's not a very accurate understanding of what's going on because of the two people who are involved. You've been very kind in welcoming me today, but I hope by God's grace that I have at least some grasp of how deeply insignificant I am. But the two people we're dealing with today had great significance, despite appearances. So one of them was a man in his early 30s from a despised area of the countryside who had been completely unknown for all practical purposes up until perhaps a few months before. Few months to a year before. Suddenly, he arrives on the scene, and what he does is extraordinary. And if you look back through the first couple of chapters of John, you'll see what John records there. And of course, the Synoptic Gospels, the other three biographies of Christ that we have in our Bibles, they tell us more of what Jesus was doing in his first year. But it's culminated recently in his arrival in the temple. Now, you're all sitting and you're very well behaved. But suppose that I said, I want every second person to get up now and throw their chair. Please don't do it. But if I asked you to do that, there would be just a riot, wouldn't there? People ducking chairs and people hurt and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ had recently entered the temple in Jerusalem, which was the very pinnacle of the Jewish religious order and practice. And he'd gone in and he had overturned the tables of the money changers and he'd driven out animals and people. It was pandemonium. And people were deeply, deeply shocked that this would happen. So much so that in due course the religious leaders will track Jesus down and demand to know the authority that he used and so on. But Jesus had made a splash. He'd become very evident to those in authority. And so we read here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus. So this previously unknown rural individual who had no credentials, but who has been doing extraordinary things, miracles of healing and profound teaching and some acts of energy, shall we say, that upset the status quo, upset the religious leaders, certainly. And he is one half of the meeting. So it's very difficult, isn't it? I mean, in the congregation, is there somebody who would match that? I'll leave you to consider that question. But now the other person who comes, this other person whose name is Nicodemus. Now, John tells us that he was a leader of the Jews. He was a member of the great Sanhedrin. So have many of you been to the Houses of Parliament? Hands up for Houses of Parliament. Okay, yep, some of you have been there. Very good. So the great Sanhedrin operated under Roman jurisdiction because it was an occupied territory by the Romans, but under the Roman jurisdiction, the great Sanhedrin operated all the legislative and religious authority in the country. So if there was anything to be decided, it would eventually make its way up to the Great Sanhedrin, effectively the Supreme Court. Now, I don't know how many families there are here today, but if we manage to have representatives from 120 families, probably a bit of a stretch, is this? Don't know, maybe? Okay, getting, yeah. If there were 120 families represented here, if we were Jewish, we would be entitled to our own lesser Sanhedrin. And that would have 23 leaders in it, and they would decide, you know, assuming you all lived in Netley, and it was the Netley Sanhedrin, they would decide issues that you wanted settling. Legal issues, religious issues, concerns about your neighbours and so on. They would come to the lesser Sanhedrin. If they couldn't settle it, they would promote it up. And actually in Jerusalem, there were two lesser Sanhedrins that would hear things. They were sort of appeal courts. But then the great Sanhedrin, often in scripture just referred to as the Sanhedrin, was the Supreme Court. It had 71 individuals. And the reason for 71 was because the Jews looked back to Moses leading the people of Israel out of the slavery in Egypt, and the Lord told him to assemble 70 leaders to help him. So there were 70 leaders and Moses, hence 71. The 71 were made up of 46 tribal leaders, so you'll be aware that Israel had tribes, 12 tribes and so on, and there were the good and the great from the tribal leaders who made up 48 of these 71, and then there were 24 priests, and they were a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees were very political animals. Sadducees were very concerned with the here and now. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as authoritative scripture. And they tended to be wealthy. And then there were the Pharisees, who were the reform movement of the day. So if you think young, restless, reformed, those were the Pharisees. And although we in the New Testament see the Pharisees getting fairly well lashed, tongue-lashed by the Lord Jesus Christ, actually I think you and I would naturally have tended to have been Pharisaical. Please don't mishear me. But, they wanted the people revived in terms of their obeying the law. They were keen to get Israel back to its original sort of godliness, if I put it that way. We understand that they had misunderstood the law, and that's why Jesus takes them to task. But they were enthusiastic religious individuals who were on a course of reform. And even at their peak, they only numbered about 3,000. So they were quite a small religious group within Israel. Now, of those, one of them was named Nicodemus. Now, is anybody here wearing anything that is Nike? I think that's how you say it. Any Nike clothing on today? Nobody's going to admit that. It looks almost like, oh yes, look. Would you care to stand up and turn around? Look at that Nike tick. Am I allowed to ask, do you know what Nike means? Thank you very much. Please sit down. I don't want to tell you what it is. So Nike in Greek means victory. So it's quite a suitable symbol, isn't it, for a sports sort of enterprise. So Nike Demos, Nicodemus, Demos meaning democracy, the people. So his name means victory for the people or victory of the people. But the significant thing is that his name is Greek. Now, only the wealthiest Jews chose Greek names for their children because it showed that they were mixing with the hoi polloi, if I put it that way. The wealthy and influential, they had assimilated Hellenistic stuff. So the wealthy, influential Jews would give their children Greek names. And it's possible that Nicodemus is related to another Nicodemus that Josephus refers to in Josephus' History of the Jewish Nation, who was a major leader in due course in a revolt against the Romans. So he comes from a very wealthy family. He is a member of the reform movement. But not only that, do you see when Jesus rebukes Nicodemus when they're engaging in conversation? In verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel? And I want to underscore there that Jesus could have said, are you a teacher of Israel? And though you'll find there are some Bibles that translate it that way wrongly. Because Jesus is pointing out that Nicodemus was probably, I assume from this, the leading theologian of the day. So if you wanted to go to somebody who had the absolute answer to your difficult theological question, the man you would seek to go to would be Nicodemus. Now, obviously here, the equivalent would be Paul. But, not too much laughing, please, sir. But if we thought about the wider evangelical world today, who would you put as the leading theologian? I imagine in circles like yours, possibly somebody would say Don Carson, very able theologian. Anyway, whoever you say, Nicodemus was the man. So we've got a guy who is from a very wealthy, influential family, who is recognized as the leading theologian. Even Jesus recognized him as the leading theologian of the day. But not only that, he's a Pharisee, he's a reformer, very, very given over and committed to trying to get the Jews to live as God wanted them to live. And he's on the great Sanhedrin. There's nowhere higher for you to go. He is on the Supreme Council. I struggle to give you the equivalent today. If the bishops were widely respected reform leaders in the UK, perhaps we would want to say the Archbishop of Canterbury. But of course, as soon as I say that, there are all kinds of problems, aren't there, and people are unhappy and so on. But also, the Sanhedrin was not only just the religious rule over Israel, but also the political rule. Generally, they had power of life and death. For various reasons, the Romans had restricted that for the time being, which is why they had to go to Pilate to get Jesus condemned to death. But even that level, under normal conditions, was theirs. So it's not just a religious leader, it's a political leader as well. He was immensely powerful. The Pharisees were easily seen because they wore white. Now, there are a couple of you wearing white today, but in first century Israel, most people wore very colourful clothes, not white. But the Pharisees wore white so you could see them coming. And such an exalted Pharisee as Nicodemus would have meant that if he'd come through that door at the back, you would all have stood up. And if you'd not been sitting in your chairs, you would have all have moved to one side to make sure that you didn't touch him. Because the risk was if you touched him, you would contaminate him and make him unclean. So wherever Nicodemus went around Jerusalem, and the great Sanhedrin met every day in a special hall attached to the temple complex called the Hall of the Hewn Stones, wherever he went, people would stand and move back. Our nearest, I guess, would be royalty. So, Jesus, unknown provenance or a despised provenance, can anything good come out of his hometown? Compared to this extraordinary leader of the Jewish nation. So imagine with me for a moment a world leader. And I can't name one because as soon as I name one, some of you won't like that world leader. And I can't choose a politician because they've all covered themselves with so much shame recently and so on. But can you imagine in your mind for a moment somebody who you deeply, deeply admire and respect, who has risen to the very top of the pile in terms of world influence and authority? We're sitting here this morning, and you hear in the distance sirens. And the sirens get louder and louder. And you hear cars coming to a stop in the car park outside Abbey Hall. And then you hear noise and people talking at the front door. And then into this room come a whole series of men dressed in sharp, dark suits with earpieces. And they're talking into their wrists. And they fan out around the room. and they've eyes everywhere. They're watching you all. And then through that door comes this world leader. And they walk to Adam. And they say, this man says something to Adam. And they get up and they walk up the stairs of death. And they disappear into the back room where I used to go and pray with the broom closets and things. And they're in there and we're all going, what's going on? What on earth is happening? And then after a few minutes, they both come back out, down the stairs of death. The world leader takes Adam back to his chair, shakes his hand, says, thank you so much. It's been a real privilege to be with you today. And then disappears out and all the men in black go out and you hear the vehicle start up and disappear. You wouldn't remember a thing I'd said. You'd all go home, you'd be going, wow, I never knew that Adam was secret CIA agent, don't know, world influencer, whatever it is. Because you'd say, how is it possible that that individual who I so admire and is so powerful and significant in the world has come to see Adam? Now, if you've been able to follow me at all with that, it must have been something like that as the disciples look and Nicodemus arrives to talk with Jesus. Extraordinary. Why has this exalted man in such authority and power in Israel come to speak to our rabbi from a poor part of the country with no credentials, no learning, no training, no standing? What is going on? And now let me apply that, if I may. I think that's why it's very wrong to look at this passage and say this is just for people who've never heard about Jesus, they need to understand something about him. No. There was nobody in Israel who knew the Old Testament better than Nicodemus. There was nobody better informed in all theology. There was nobody, if you wanted to ask a question about Yahweh, there was nobody else better to go to than Nicodemus. He's your archetypical good church member par excellence. But he knew he needed to find Jesus. And so that's what I must ask you this morning. You're here, that's great. Perhaps you're a long-term member in the church, fantastic. Perhaps you read your Bible and pray every day, tremendous. Perhaps you do all of that religious stuff. But my question to you is this. Have you recognized that you need to come to Jesus? The temptation in our hearts, isn't it, is to think that we're so self-sufficient that we can do it. Surely Nicodemus doesn't need advice from some lowly backwater person. He's made it. But he realizes that spiritually, that's not the case. He needs to come to Jesus. First point. Second point then, what do they discuss? This deeply, deeply significant moment and meeting. And this is really interesting, isn't it? Do you see what he says to Jesus? Let me just say, he comes by night. I think at a practical level, that's because during the day, the Sanhedrin would meet and Nicodemus wasn't free. And during the day, Jesus had a very public teaching ministry, which meant he was very busy and surrounded by crowds. So I think just at a practical level, it would be difficult for them to have an intelligent conversation and meeting during the working day. But it is also true that John uses pictures of light and darkness in his gospel to show the difference between people who are spiritually blind and people who can spiritually see. So we come out of blindness, darkness, to the light of Jesus. And when he says this man came to Jesus by night, I suspect at a practical level he came because that was when he could meet with Jesus and have a, a sensible conversation, as it were, but also because John wants us to understand that Nicodemus is coming from darkness. He doesn't understand. And then he says, and this is a shame-based culture, so how you interact is really important. He, Nicodemus, this great man, says to Jesus, "Rabbi," respect, teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, because you are culturally British, pretty much all of you, I guess, at the end of the service, if I stand by the back door, you are very likely to at least shake my hand and smile, and you quite possibly may say something nice and encouraging, because you're British, and that's what you do. Even if you think the sermon's absolutely dreadful, at the end of it, you won't stand at the door and say, "Do you know, Andrew, that's the worst sermon I've ever heard," because you're too polite to do that. And we're not fundamentally a shame-based culture. We're more a culture based largely on truth and falsehood. But Nicodemus, obeying the cultural norms of the day, is very respectful to Jesus. And you see what Jesus does? "Truly, truly," verse 3, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No respect in return. No honored leader of the nation, "I'm so privileged to have you come to me. I'm humbled with your presence here." No, Jesus, straight in. "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, at the end of chapter 2, we have Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, the people, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what Nicodemus's state was. John is playing into that comment that he's made at the end of the previous chapter, which didn't exist in the original writing and so on. And Jesus is immediately saying to Nicodemus, "I know what you need. You might think all kinds of things, but this is the crux. This is the most important thing. You've come to me and I'm going to tell you now. This is what you must hear. You must be born again." And then we have this conversation between the two of them, with Nicodemus struggling. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time, and so on? Jesus saying, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Let me just say that I think that in the terms of the context here, in terms of what Nicodemus displays as his understanding and response to Jesus, this is not a debate about baptism, for example. I think this is a debate around being born humanly, in a natural way of being born, and being born spiritually. I believe that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing. And if you want to fight me about that, then we'll fight afterwards. "Do not marvel," Jesus says to him, "that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, Nicodemus is really, really struggling with this idea that there is something significant that must happen to one after you arrive in the world, grow up, and become an adult. He's really challenged by what Jesus has said. He just doesn't get it. And he shows that he's really struggling to get it by the answers he gives. You know, "You say I've got to be born again. I can only think in physical terms. I'm not thinking spiritually at all." And Jesus is working hard to show Nicodemus that he means something more than this. "You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know whether it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus is completely bamboozled, verse 9. "How can these things be?" And then Jesus rebukes him. "Are you the teacher of Israel? How can it be that you, the theological lead in God's nation, at the pinnacle of the people, the great Sanhedrin, how is it that you don't understand that you need the Spirit to work to bring you to spiritual life?" Now, here's a question for you. Is it fair that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus? Is that a reasonable criticism? A Okay, we'll make it a rhetorical question. That's all right. The answer obviously is yes, because otherwise Jesus wouldn't do it. But let me give you just one example. I think just about everybody here, whether you're familiar with the Bible or not, will know about the Valley of Dry Bones, because Boney M. sang about them, although I'm probably showing my age there. But this amazing picture, miraculous picture, that the Lord shows his prophet Ezekiel, that it's rather gruesome. He goes, takes him to this valley, and everywhere there's just whitened bones, bones of an army that's perished in the wilderness. And the Lord challenges Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel is with it enough to think, the Lord's asking me a really hard question. I'd better equivocate. So he says, Lord, you know. And then the Lord does this amazing thing. He says to Ezekiel, preach to these bones. Speak to them, authoritatively if you like, speak. And as Ezekiel preaches to these bones, God sends his spirit, and his spirit works to recreate from the bone out a living army. To be honest, to me, it would be a bit like a horror movie, I think, in some respects, seeing all the tendons and flesh and veins, and you know, I'm not too good with all that stuff, especially when it's out there without any skin on it. All these bodies being recreated. And then before Ezekiel, God creates by his spirit a living, breathing army. Now that's got to be one of the most simple pictures, hasn't it? Of the fact that it's God's spirit who gives life. Physical life, but more importantly, spiritual life. And we could look at other Old Testament scriptures as well. But I think that's, for the sake of time, that's got to be the clearest possible illustration. Nicodemus is still confused. In verse 11, Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, I'm talking about what I know about. I'm speaking about what I've witnessed, but you're not getting it. If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Please might I just apply that in this way, that as we look through this passage this morning, Jesus is giving some elements of human life, the natural birth, how we come into the world and so on. But that's not Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern is that we understand that there is a spiritual dimension that Jesus is speaking authoritatively about. If you're prepared to recognize, as just about all historians do, that a man called Jesus, son of Joseph, lived around the period of AD 0 through 30, and that he taught and had an amazing ministry, and that although the Romans put him to death, they could never find his body, and that within a short period, this massive movement that now transcends the globe and is the world's largest religion, that Jesus has authority to tell us things. And please see that in this passage, Jesus is telling us that there is a spiritual reality that we must all deal with. No one has ascended to heaven, verse 13, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite term for himself. And now, Jesus is amazingly kind, because you would think that faced with this intransigent Jewish leader of the nation who just doesn't get it, that you and I might grow frustrated. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus is deeply, deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of Nicodemus. And so he gives him this story from the Old Testament, this historical account, so that Nicodemus can understand what Jesus is saying. Now, can I just say to you that there are theologians around at the moment who are saying that Jesus never taught the gospel, that Jesus only ever spoke about his kingdom, and that the gospel, as you and I would understand it, is a Pauline invention. And this text absolutely cuts at the root of that nonsense. Because here's how Jesus is going to help Nicodemus understand. As Moses, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whinging, moaning, complaining Israelites in the desert really, really resisted God's leading. And so God brings punishment on them in the form of poisonous snakes. If one of these snakes bit you, it injected into your bloodstream a venom that would kill you. And the Israelites start to die in significant numbers. And the leaders of the people come to Moses and they plead with him, please will you intercede with Yahweh? Stop this plague. And Moses does. And the Lord in mercy says, here's what I require you to do. You're to make a bronze serpent, you're to put it on a pole, and you're to lift it high in the middle of the camp. And if anybody is bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, what they must do is look to the bronze serpent. It's all they've got to do. But if they look to the bronze serpent, the venom will be removed. They will live. And as Moses did that in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Can you just for a moment with me, I know that for many of you these are very familiar words, but can you just for a moment with me grasp something of the radical nature of what Jesus is putting in front of Nicodemus? He's saying what Moses did in the wilderness with the bronze serpent was a picture. And that picture is about to be fulfilled as I, the Son of Man, am lifted up. Jesus is referring, of course, to his death on a cross. So that whoever looks to me and trusts me will have the venom of sin drawn from their body and in its place eternal life. I imagine many of you here are deeply respectful of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the minister of the first ever megachurch in Europe, and a tremendously able and godly man. As a 17-year-old, I think he was, certainly as a teenager, he was deeply, deeply concerned about his spiritual state. He recognized he was a sinner. And he was desperate to find how his sins could be forgiven. And he heard one evening in the wintertime that there was a man coming to preach in Colchester who was a renowned preacher of the day. And Spurgeon thought, if I go and listen to this man, perhaps he can solve my problem. So Spurgeon set out to go to hear this man, but it was snowing very heavily. And when he got as far as Artillery Street, I think it is, in Colchester, he recognized that he wasn't going to make it. The snow was so heavy and the drift so deep, he couldn't make it any further. And he saw a little primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Road, is it, in Colchester. And he turned in, and it was very small, and there were very few people there. And he sat right at the back. You don't have a balcony here, but right at the back in the corner under the balcony. And after a while, whoever was scheduled to preach there didn't turn up either. So this very thin gentleman, who was very unlearned, stood up. And he said, well, the preacher isn't coming, so I will attempt to give a word. And he chose this text, a verse from Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And Spurgeon's quite critical of this guy. He says he got up and he said his text a few times, and then he'd run out of things to say. He said, so he kind of looked around the room, and then he saw Spurgeon sitting at the back. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. The young man at the back smiling at me, but look miserable, right? You look very miserable. And Spurgeon said, I wasn't used to people addressing how I appeared in church. He said, but the arrow struck home because I was deeply miserable. And the preacher said, young man, if you want to lose your miserableness and have joy, then you must obey my text. Look unto me. Look. Look. And Spurgeon says things about primitive Methodists being very loud and giving you a headache. But he said, the words struck home. He said, I realized that it wasn't what I had to do that would save me. It was who I looked to. He said, I looked for the first time to Jesus. I looked and looked until I could have looked my eyes away. And in that moment, Spurgeon experienced this. You must be born again. Spurgeon was born again by the Spirit of God as he looked to the raised Savior on the cross. Every one of you here today, I'm doing my level best to make this as clear as I possibly can. Spiritual realities are there. God will judge. He holds us all accountable. We urgently need to be born again. Unless we're born again, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is telling us how it happens. We look to him, raised on the cross. And as we look to him and trust him and take him to be our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in power and renews us internally so that we are born again into a living spiritual relationship with the living God. There's nothing more important I could say to you this morning. There's nothing more important for you to consider this morning. Will it be this life only, just the physical? Or will it be a spiritual life forever, in the glory of the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother and Savior and Redeemer? This life will end in a dreadful judgment. That life will end in bliss. My friend, ultimately, you've heard. You must make your decision. And my plea to you is, this morning, look to Jesus and be born again.